The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, let's hear from James chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a word of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
I want to talk about the power of words, but first I want to say hello. For those of you who are guests this morning, this is your first time in our gathering. You don't know that I haven't been here the last 2 weeks on vacation. And if you have been here for the first time last Sunday or the previous Sunday, you and I haven't met yet, so hi. My name's Matt. I'm the lead pastor of Christ Community Church. This is my spiritual family, and my family biologically has been gone the last two Sundays, and so it's great to be back here. You should know as a guest that these are people that I love dearly and that I miss them. It's good to be home. It's a good time for you to be walking into our gathering because God is doing some unexpected things in our church. And he's doing some unexpected things as we make our way through this letter that we know as James. When we chose this letter a few months ago, the reason why we wanted to spend the summer working through this letter is because we really believe that there were some things here that we can learn about what it looks like for us to love one another. And that's happening. But what's been interesting is the way in which God has worked in detail and nuance, bringing out certain things that helps us to be the people that he's created us to be. So you could go back to James chapter 1, and towards the very beginning in verse 2, we read things like this: "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." And what we heard in the very first week in this series is that we're not just talking about, hey, there's genuine and real joy that is possible for us when we have a bad day. But the nuance is that when we see what's happening to this group of people, this group of ethnic Jewish refugees that has been run out of Jerusalem because they are following Jesus and find themselves living outside of Jerusalem in Syria, this sense of being on the outside, that it is those trials, it is those places in your life and my life, when we feel like we're outsiders, that God comes and blesses us in unique ways. You get further down into chapter 1, you look at verse 27, when it talks about religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And we said that all of us are religious. Every single person, sacred or secular, has a religion. There is a public display of what we trust in. And for us as a church, we are reminded and reinforcing the idea that if we are going to be the people God created us to be, then we must be a community of justice and mercy. And so today what we're going to see in all 30 verses that Caroline read is that our words are powerful, that the words that we use shape and determine the health of our church. But there's nuance here and there's detail. So let's frame it up this way. Here's the most significant question in James chapter 3 and into chapter 4. You and I need to make sure that we're clear on this. What words destroy a church? That's what we're wrestling with this morning. What words destroy a church? And here's the answer. You can write this down if you're taking notes. The words that destroy a church are words that we use to turn those people into animals. That's the detail and that's the nuance here, okay? That's what we're talking about here today. We're talking about the fact that our words are powerful, that our words can, in fact, not only help a church, but hinder a church, that there are certain kinds of words that destroy a church, and those words are words that turn certain kinds of people, those people, into animals. We need to figure out what in the world that means, because it's easy to read this and I think miss it. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to be digging around here. There's a question that I want to answer at the very beginning, and that's, why are we covering all 30 of these verses? Because there's about four sermons that we could unpack out of this. But we're just treating it as one, and that's because I believe that this is one single message. All 30 verses here are one single message that are being communicated to the teachers in this particular church. You could see it all the way in chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. Now, who is James talking to? I don't believe that James is talking to pastors or preachers or elders. There's no indication here that he's talking about formal, what we would call, offices within the church. I believe that he's talking to a particular group of people, but from a principal standpoint, that what we would say and believe, and who I believe that God is speaking to as teachers in this room, is anyone in our church who uses words to influence and shape who we are as a community. And that could be the entire church, and that would be teachers like what I'm doing, and that could be people who teach part of our church. And that could be anything from people working in the Grove and community group leaders and men's and women's group leaders and women's Bible study teachers and even parents, because your family is part of our church. And so you as mom and dad, that you would be considered to be a teacher. So from sermons to social media, if you use words to clarify truth, to shape values, to impact behavior, then you are a teacher, and James is writing to you. God is using this letter to speak into your life as it pertains to our church. Now let me go ahead and tell you what the message is. Let me go ahead and break down all 30 verses into one sentence. This is the message of James 3 and 4. Your words, teachers, are powerful. So be wise and humble and refuse to play God. That's the message here. If you're a teacher, if you use your words to shape behavior and values, to clarify truth, your words are powerful. So you need to be wise. You're going to have to be humble. And you're going to have to refuse to play God. That's what's here. Now, what we're going to do is dig into this. Now, I can go ahead and tell you that when I got done working on my notes for this, there were more than 50 pages of notes. So we can do this a couple of ways, because this is what we have to do when we preach. We don't simply open up the Bible and find something that seems to pertain to 21st century Athens, Georgia, and then talk about that. We have to take ourselves collectively back to this situation in the first century. We have to understand what's happening here, and then what is also true and connects with our situation, and then make sure that we have enough clarity about how that plays out in our world here that we can go and do something with it. So we call that expositional preaching, taking what's here in the text and understanding what's there. Now, there are a couple of ways that we could do that. I could start chapter 3, verse 1, not, and I could go word by word, verse by verse, and we could be here for about 2.5 hours. Or we could do this. I just gave you the framework for what's here in these 30 verses, and I want to show you how I got that. And then as you're looking at this and you're wrestling with this and you're curious about it, if you have questions that I don't answer, if you have things that you're like, I'm not sure how you got that, or you just flat out disagree with something I say, that's fine. Let's work it out together. I'm not hard to find afterwards. And if you're a community group leader and you're planning on talking about this message tonight and you get stuck and you get lost, and I don't answer and figure it out, then I'm find me this afternoon. Text me, hit me up on Slack. I don't have a group meeting tonight. Call me, put me on speakerphone, whatever I want to do, but we are going to basically try to focus in and get the meat out of this and try to make sure that we help ourselves as both teachers and learners. So if you are a teacher, then what God wants you to hear today first is that your words are powerful. James begins this section of the letter by talking about the fact that, you know, your tongue is a very small part of your body, your words are a very small part of your life, but they make a big impact. So you can look at verse 3, and he says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So these small things make a big impact. You put a bit in a horse, you can guide the entire horse. Verse 4 says, look at the ships. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Your words are powerful. Your words as teachers in this community, in your family, in your group, in this church, they guide and shape that community. They also have the potential not only for good guidance, but to also destroy the church. So when he gets into verse 6 and he talks about, see a great forest being set ablaze by such a small fire. This week, my family and I were in Chicago, and we got on the Chicago River, and we took a tour of some of the architecture in downtown Chicago. And as we're going by, the tour guide points us over to this one little spot on the west side of the river and says, you see that over there? That is the exact spot where Mrs. O'Leary's barn stood, and in 1871, one spark burned down 2/3 of the city. Small things make a big impact. One small spark destroys an entire forest, destroys an entire city. One small word can destroy an entire church, and that's James's concern here. As James gets into this and he continues talking about the tongue, and he says it's a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He talks about the fact that we can tame beasts and every kind of animal, but we have difficulty taming our tongue. And what he's talking about here specifically and the destructive words that he's talking about show up here in verse 9. Here's the issue. Here's a clue into the problem that's happening with this group of people that we need to pay attention to. He says, here's the problem. Teachers, you have one mouth. And with that mouth, you bless God as your Lord and Father, but you also curse people created in the image of God. That can't be that way. He keeps going into in verses 10 and 11 and 12, and he says, does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, both fresh water and salt water? Can a fig tree produce olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? It's inconceivable that we should bless God and curse people. But there's a clue here, and it's one of two significant ones that helps us really dial in, I think, what James is trying to communicate here. When he talks about cursing people created in the image of God, he's reminding us and he's pointing out that throughout history, there have been ways in which people who have differences amongst themselves begin to dehumanize and demonize other people. We began to no longer see people as people, we see them as something else. The words of Hitler creating the Holocaust. To our own shame, American Presbyterians for generations advocating slavery of black Africans, advocating segregation through Reconstruction and Jim Crow by dehumanizing, literally calling people demons because of the color of their skin. Now, here's what I believe is happening in James. And James isn't communicating to the outside world. He's talking to people who are in the middle of it, so that's why we lack certain detail. But we've said that this group of people that has fled from Jerusalem are ethnic Jews, but in this one ethnicity, there are multiple cultures and multiple perspectives on how they interact with the world around them. So if you're familiar with the Bible, there are Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots and all these different ideas about what it looks like to thrive and flourish in the world. We've already seen through James that there are people who are so frustrated and upset about the way that they've been treated by Jews back in Jerusalem that they are using angry words and thinking about fighting back, rioting, violence, all those type of things. And so, at the very least, what seems to be happening amongst this church is that you have two very different opinions about how we should respond to the fact that we are suffering. You have a group that seems to say we should fight back and another that says we should stay low. We should wait to see what God has in store for us. And in those differences, it creates disagreement. And so when James gets into chapter 4 and he says, so what's happened is because of the words that you're using, you are creating quarrels. You are creating fighting. You are creating murder. I do not believe that is metaphorical. If you look at the first century, if you look through the book of Acts, if you look at what happens in Jerusalem months, if not years, prior to this situation that we find ourselves in, and you remember the story of Stephen, then it is not outside the realm of possibility that people who are within the same ethnic family would kill each other. And James says this situation where you have people inside the same church killing each other, he lays the blame at the feet of the teachers. And he says, you caused this because your words lacked wisdom and humility. Your words are powerful. And if you're a teacher, we need you to be wise and we need you to be humble. So how do we know if teachers are wise? If you're a teacher, how do you know if you're wise? You can look at verse 13. It's the question that's there. Who is wise and understanding among you? And then he explains that further by saying, well, look at their conduct. By their good conduct, let them show their works in the meekness of wisdom. And then we unpack that even further in verse 18 of chapter 3, where it says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if you want to see a wise teacher, look at what they produce. Do their words lead to peace? And that is not the cessation of hostility among one another. That's the Jewish concept of shalom. That means that do your teachers with their words, do they pull God and humanity and creation together under the umbrella of Jesus? And do they do that by sowing in peace? Is their attitude, is their approach, is their use of language, does that foster and bring about peace? Through this idea of we're trying to be God's holy people, there is a pursuit of purity that is here. We must be discerning, yes, but the way that we do this is not the way that the world does this, because there is a kind of wisdom that we see at every corner, in every culture, in every generation, in every marketplace that says that if you want to get the right things done, then the way that you must do it is with brutality. James says in verse 14 that if you speak with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, you are going to create nothing but, verse 16, disorder in every vile kind of practice. The world's wisdom, when it comes to either self-protection, self-preservation, or the pursuit of your way of life in the world around you, you can choose the world's way, which is going to include, I don't think the word jealousy is the right translation here. I think the word is zeal, bitter zeal, ferocious words, fanatical. And your ambition is selfish. Your ambition has ceased to be for the glory of God in this world. It is for you to get your way. If that's the way that you want to lead, if that's the way that you intend to speak and teach, if you're so sure of your way of life that you begin to speak in such a way that you brutalize other people with your words, and if you will not stand down unless you get your way, then the only thing that you are going to create is chaos, disorder, and wickedness. I mean, James is laying it into him here. He says, why is it that there are arguments and fistfights and murder? Is it not because of your passions, your craving for power and control? One non-English translation says, you literally launch yourself into fighting. We need teachers who are wise. And in this phrase at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask, which shows up on coffee cups and should encourage you to pray for good things. It's not what it's talking about here. It says, you don't have wisdom because you're not asking for wisdom because you want to win. You don't want to do God's work God's way. You want to do it your way because you want to win. So that when you do ask, you don't receive because what you're asking for, what you're praying for the wrong things because you simply want to spend it on yourself. You're like a woman cheating on her husband. That's where the phrase in verse 4 about being adulterous persons come in. You're flirting with the world in the way in which you're seeking to be wise, and so in the end, you are simply becoming an enemy of God with your words. And we know that's true because look at what it's doing to God's community. It's disintegrating it. It's destroying it from the inside out. Now the antidote to that foolishness and pride is humility. You see it in verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see it in verse 10 when James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. That if you and I are going to teach well, if we are going to see our words used for good and not for evil, if we're going to see our words pull people together and not tear them apart, then there must be a humility that we recognize here as honesty. It says that God blesses the humble. So as a teacher, you either need to be humble or become humble. And if we would have the humility to recognize that we have in the past and probably will in the future mess this up, then we recognize our need for forgiveness and grace and repentance. You see, if God grants us the honesty that we need here, then we see that our words don't simply affect other people. It's ultimately an offense against God. That's why here, in chapter 4, verse 8, James insists that the teachers draw near to God. And this is a repentance that is far more than just simply an assent that we've done wrong things. He says here in verse 9, he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning." In first century culture, mourning wasn't simply a stiff upper lip and an occasional sniffle and one little tiny tear trailing out the corner of your eye. He's calling for a repentance and an honesty that is embodied, that is emotive, that is seen and understood by all, that you see the depths of what you've done, not only to God's people, but to God himself. Your words are powerful. So be wise. Be humble. Don't play God. See, the grave injustice when our words as teachers are used arrogantly come from a place of ignorance. The grave offense is that we're trying to play God. We think that we're doing God's work. But you are not God. When it says here in verse 11, "Don't speak evil against one another," the word for speaking evil is the word for slander. This is the second clue that helps us understand what's happening here. Now, I know for some of you, you have heard some of these or all these verses used in different ways, talking about just general ways in which we talk nicely about one another. And we're saying here we've got to allow the text to breathe and speak for itself. And so what we're dealing with here is the way that this teacher of this group is looking at that teacher of that group and is slandering them, is committing libel against them. And that is looking at somebody created in the image of God and is dehumanizing, is demonizing them. And this is really where we pull it together and see what is the heart here. What destroys the church, both local and universal, is when it's teachers use words that turn those people that we disagree with into animals because of their theology, because of their philosophy of ministry, because of their methodology. And the terror and the horror of this is not simply that we're not being nice to people. This is not a lesson in Southern hospitality. This goes much deeper than this. When it's talking about judging here, it is basically saying when you do this, when you slander somebody else, you are kicking God off of his throne and you are taking the judgment seat. This isn't simply you being discerning. This is you condemning people. This is you taking your position and your perspective and serving as judge, jury, and executioner, placing a badge of condemnation on this person. And in doing that, you have taken the place of God and therefore you've broken God's law. The law that says at the heart of everything is you loving God and loving people. And when you take the place of God, you're not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're playing God. And in your failure to love God, then inevitably you will not love your neighbor as yourself. Teachers, your words are powerful. If your words are going to create the world that you want for your family, for this church, for God's church in this city and this world, then you, not just your words, you will need to be wise and humble. You can't play God. Now, what do we do with this? Because by God's grace, nobody's killing one another. There is no war of words going on in our church. It does happen in our day. Several months ago, I had a friend ask me to coach a friend of his who is a rural pastor about an hour outside of Nashville in a small country church that is made up of two extended families. Church has about 80 people in it, two families. And for at least four generations, for reasons that the pastor doesn't fully understand, those two families hate each other. And at every turn, it is just short of violence. So it happens. It isn't happening here. Although we are not immune to thinking and talking about each other in ways that don't honor each other in the image of God, I do know that this is an ever-present danger. It's an ever-present danger in particular areas. Things that are consistent agitators in our world. Parenting. Politics. There are cultural differences. There are generational differences. People that live across the county line versus people that live here. People who have had multiple decades of life experience. People who are just getting into maybe their second, third decade of life experience. There are differences. And so there's an ever-present danger that we're going to see those differences, and we're going to see them as more than differences. We're going to see them as dangerous, and we're going to believe that the only way that we can preserve our way of life is to demonize and dehumanize people. We start calling names. Political philosophy like conservatism and liberalism becomes curse words about each other. Inside the church, we can look at this way of life versus that way of life, and we can begin to not only criticize one another in the pursuit of the glory of God, we can begin to believe that we're right and they're wrong. And the only way that they're wrong is they must be really dumb. And humans aren't dumb, so they must not exactly be humans. It happens quickly. So what do we do? What do we do with the words that we speak as teachers, and what do we do with the words that we hear as listeners, as learners? Because sometimes we're teachers and sometimes we're learners. What do we do with that? Well, I think chapter 4, verse 10 sums it up for us. What God is calling us to as a church, when James says, humble yourselves before the Lord, this is where you see, this is where God puts us on our feet. It says where God will exalt you. That doesn't mean teacher with one perspective versus teacher of another perspective that your side is going to win. That's not what he means by exalting. It simply means he's going to exalt you. He's going to put you on your feet. He's going to allow you to be human. He's going to allow you to be the kind of teacher, the kind of leader who makes peace, who leads with peace. Where you look at your life and what you see is what chapter 3, verse 18 calls a harvest of righteousness. You see love. You see justice. You see mercy in that person's life. Why? Because there's a connection with humility here. So how do we do that? Because that sounds fine. Hey, y'all, let's stay low. Let's be humble. How do we do that? Well, this is actually where we get some help from our own Book of Church Order. We've already committed to this. So for anybody here who's a covenant member of our church, we have these questions, these vows that we take before not only each other, but before God. And the last vow is where we promise, we make a vow to pursue the purity and peace of this church. Now, that connects with us there in terms of the idea of peace, because we see that here in James 3 and 4. That's what's not happening. That's what we're after. We want to see peace. We want to see harmony. We want to see this big, deep sense of that we're all in this together under the leadership of Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we wrestle with that question for a while, because when it says, do you promise to maintain the purity and peace of the church? Sure. How do we do that practically? So we said two things. Can we maintain the peace of the church by when we look at something in somebody else's life and we go, that doesn't look right, I think that could be wrong, will we first off assume the best of that person? Will we assume that that person is doing the best that they know how to do with the resources they have available? Cognitively, verbally, behaviorally, however. That's how we pursue the peace of the church. Primarily, verbally, interpersonally. But we do care about the purity of the church. We do want to be people who actually are following Jesus, the real Jesus, not some cultural version of Jesus. And so, when we see those things, we assume the best of that person. Will we then go in and ask the hard question? Will we go and have that conversation with them? When we fail to assume the best, we create devastation. This is what James is talking about here. And when we don't ask those questions, then we can end up with a church that is cool with everything as long as we just get along. We assume the best. We ask the hard question. We pursue the purity and the peace of the church by assuming the best of one another. Y'all, I think you know that's not easy. Like in detail, I think you know that that isn't always easy. I'm going to tell you one way that I almost got this right, but I missed it. Happened a couple weeks ago, and one of the things that I have been concerned about now for a while is about 5 years ago, I read an essay by a man named Francis Schaeffer, and he talked about doing God's work God's way. And when Lindsay and I were in Vail, Colorado, one of my mentors, a man named Ray Ortland, used that phrase to talk about us as a church, and are we, as God's people, doing God's work God's way? And so I have been thinking and praying through that, but I'm also noticing this thing that has happened. To give you some background in my life, I grew up politically, socially conservative. I worked on three presidential campaigns for Republican candidates. And what has happened over the last couple of years is I believe that we have, as Republicans, lost our way. And it has become a concern of mine for those of us who would identify most closely with a Republican conservative political standpoint. Are we doing God's work God's way? So, as I'm thinking through this issue of seeing, hopefully, an end to abortion, I'm concerned that what we have chosen to do in order to bring that good end into reality is if we have chosen to do God's work our way. Now, what I attempted to do was to do what I've tried to teach and model, which is I want to assume the best and ask the hard questions. I goofed some words in that post. I put it up on social media. And I goofed some words to where the way it came out was it came out as me having, judging that on the whole, conservatives, Republicans, have not been doing God's work God's way. Now, honestly, that wasn't what was in my heart. I goofed the words. But I got to own that. And it pulls out two issues that I think we have to deal with when it comes to humility. You can get the words right, but you also have to get your heart right. One of those is easier than the other, right? What I'm ultimately concerned about is not my words. I can correct those. I find those easier to apologize for and easier to deal with than when my heart is off. I could tell you other stories about getting my words right for a moment, for a season, and then watching my heart gravitate back towards people and perspectives and places that I'm just agitated at. Where it pertains to you and me and to all of us as both teachers and learners is this. If God says the way forward is humility, how in the world am I ever going to become humble? James helps us. He shows us two ways that God changes our heart and makes us humble, makes us into these people. The first thing he does is he shows us as teachers, and it's true for those of us who find ourselves from the perspective as learners here this morning, he shows us the enormity of God's love for us. In the middle of this, as James is laying into them for their arrogance and their ignorance and their foolishness and their wickedness and their zeal and their ambition and their cravings and their desires and their willingness to fight at any turn to get their way, he says, and he calls them adulterous people. That's actually not a good translation. I understand why they did it, because this is being addressed to both men and women. But really, the correct translation is you adulteresses. And for a first century ethnic Jewish people who knew their Old Testament, they would have immediately recognized all these different places throughout the Old Testament scriptures when God's people are seen as a wife cheating and committing adultery on her husband. Now it begins to help us understand when you look at verses 4 and 5, when you look at this, when James says you are adulteresses, you are not just friends with the world. That's a flat, two-dimensional translation. You're flirting with the world. You are cheating on God with the world and its way of wisdom. You have become an enemy of God. And don't you see in verse 5 how God jealously yearns for you? There is an aching and a longing for you to know and to reciprocate God's love for you, the same love that a husband has for his wife. That's how much he loves you. He claims you. You're his. And one of the reasons I'm convinced that we get sideways of one another and we begin to flail and fight with one another is because we don't believe that we're going to be okay. We believe if we lose this argument on Facebook, if we lose this argument on Facebook, or if our way of life doesn't win the day, that we're going to be lost. We're going to be ruined. We're going to be forgotten. We're going to be abandoned. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be imprisoned. We're going to be murdered. We just do this very so quickly in our head because we forget this one simple thing. The God of the universe has claimed you. You are his. He loves you. And whether your side wins or loses, all is not lost. You are not lost. Why? It's the second thing. The first thing James shows us to change our heart, God loves you. Every fiber of his being is impassioned for you. Why? This is important. Because we've already demonstrated that we're not perfect. When you look at verse 6, it does not say, but God gives more love. It does not say that God opposes the proud, but loves the humble. It doesn't say that. It says that he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah, God loves you, but it's a love that you didn't earn, and it's a love that you don't deserve. You see, in our weakness, in our failure, in our obstinance, in our arrogance, there is more grace. There is more love for you in your both present and future failure, in the reminder of your past wickedness when it comes to the way that you use your words within your family, within this church, towards other churches, in this city and in this world. There is more grace. And the reason why is because God, like this is how bad off we are. God had to come and live in our place. And so when we talk about what Jesus did for us, and we think about the cross as we come to this table, but we also think about his life, what did Jesus do when he lived his life? Well, he did lots of things, including, well, look at verse 7. Did Jesus submit himself to God? Yeah, perfectly. Did Jesus resist the devil? Yes, at every moment and every turn of his life. Did Jesus have clean hands and a pure heart? Absolutely. Was Jesus double-minded? Never. You see, everything that is required of you to be considered humble, Jesus did. And what we believe that happened on the cross is that all of the humility that we see displayed in Jesus, humility that existed before the beginning of time, humility that agreed with his Father that he would come to earth, that he would not carry on the trappings of the King of the universe, that he would not see equality with his Father as something to be exploited, that he would come and he would humble himself and he would resist the devil and he would draw near to God. He would rely on the Holy Spirit for his obedience. He would have clean hands and pure hearts for every moment of every day of every year of his life. And then he would bring you in here. And he would pull back the curtain of your heart and go, you're not acing the exam. But guess what? I love you and there is always more grace. Why? Because the humility of Jesus is your humility. The way that God sees you is as somebody who is perfectly humble. Perfectly humble. He sees you as humble as Jesus, and therefore he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. You see, the secret of humility is this. We change from being people who say, my life belongs to me, and then we look at everybody else and we begin to say, humbly, my life belongs to you. And the reason that we can do that, the reason why you can do that just a little bit more today and this week, is because when you see Jesus, when you see him in your mind's eye, when you come to this table, and when you take bread and wine into your hands and into your soul, when you take those things in and you're reminded, you hear, you see, you taste, you touch the love of God, the humility of Jesus, his life for you, it doesn't become quite as difficult for you to give your life not only to him, but to other people in humility. Greater grace. There's more grace. You have not exhausted it, not even close.